Martin Luther left us instruction that we should sing aloud every day. It chases away depression. I sing aloud every day. My wife gets depressed. just the way it works. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 this evening. In Hebrews chapter 7, we see the development of the theme of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 1, he said, having made purgation for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The end of chapter 2, because he tasted death for every man, he is qualified to be our great high priest. At the beginning of chapter 3, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. In chapter 4, he is that high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In chapter 5, he is perfectly qualified. He is fully human, fully divine. As a human being, he understands and has experienced all that we experience in our Christian pathway. He, through fear, learned to obey God. And he is the great illustration of obedience to God on our behalf. Now, having looked at that warning passage that is in between, the author said, I want to talk about Melchizedek. He said that at chapter 5 and verse 10 before the warning, and in verse 20 of chapter 6 after that warning that we looked at this morning, he returns to the theme of Melchizedek. And he is now going to begin the doctrinal development of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and show doctrinally how he is so great. I want to explain in this passage the logic that is going through the author's mind. Recognize we have human authors to Scripture. They're different. They think differently. They write differently. Of all the human authorships of Scripture, human authors, I think this man is the most brilliant. Inspired of the Holy Spirit, but a brilliant man, inspired of the Holy Spirit. What he is going to try to prove to those who are thinking about going back to Judaism, and we read over the shoulder and are challenged if we think there is anything better than Jesus Christ, he is going to say to us, this is how he is superior. Now, how is he going to go about doing it? What the author does is ingenious. He is going to take Old Testament Scripture itself and prove from the Old Testament that the saints of the Old Testament should expect something better than the revelation in the Old Testament. He's going to use Old Testament Scripture itself to say something better is coming. He's going to prove that about the line of priests or the priestly lineage. He's going to prove that about the regulations that govern a priesthood. And he's going to prove that about the sacrifices of the priesthood. That there are verses in the Old Testament that a careful student should be able to pick out and say, see, something better than Judaism is on the way. Just wait. And when that something better gets here, don't go back to the types and shadows. Now, that's a major assignment, to prove out of the Old Testament the temporary nature of the priesthood and of the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and of the sacrifices that are there. And if you can prove that, you can say to the Jew, look, your own Scriptures demonstrate that what you believe in is going to be superseded by something better. Do you get that flow? He's using his own Bible, his own Testament, Old Testament, the Jews' Bible, to show to them that a careful reading of the Old Testament should demonstrate there's going to be a better priest from a better line of priests who will have a better set of rules to administer, and he will offer a better sacrifice. And having proven that, he will be able to say, you have the very best priest, and the one that you have, Jesus Christ. And he will say to us, we have such a great high priest who is ever living to make intercession. And consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, that's good news for all of us. Now, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, a search is on in the Old Testament. And the man is a genius the way he puts verses together. In the first instance, in the instance in chapter 7, he's going to talk about Melchizedek and prove that Jesus Christ is a superior priest because he comes from a better line of priests. Now, there's this mysterious character, Melchizedek, in the Old Testament. All we know about Melchizedek is in Genesis 14, a very brief historical narrative. And then the author reads along, and he reads along, and he reads along, and he reads along. And he finally comes to one verse of prophecy in the Old Testament. Without this one verse, we could not have chapter 7 of Hebrews. In Psalm 110, we read this. Somebody know it by heart? What's it say? Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And it bursts on this man's mind. There's the verse I need. Years after the historical narrative of Melchizedek recorded in Genesis 14, the psalmist writes a purely prophetic psalm talking about a king who will also be a priest. The king priest, Jesus Christ. There's one other book in all the Old Testament that talks about the king priest. The book of Zechariah. And the priest and the king become linked together in one person. They're describing the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Without Psalm 110, the author could not prove what he's going to prove by reflecting on this mysterious character, Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? One of the things I do when I teach the book of Hebrews at school is have the students read from Genesis 14. It's a phonetics quiz. Great names, long names of kings. Do you remember that? Chedorlaomer, I love that name. And there's sets of kings, yea, four, five, and there are all these confederacies. And the story we know fairly well, I think. A confederacy of kings from the north comes down and makes an invasion of the kings of the south. Involved in that is Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot is taken captive. Abraham hears about this. And Abraham himself, having a few hundred hired soldiers, decides to make a forced march, and he marches through the whole land of Palestine all the way up toward Damascus, Syria. And there encounters the Northern Confederacy, and there's a battle, and his men win, and they come back with the spoils and with Lot. And as they come back, Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, king of peace, king of righteousness, priest of the Most High God, comes out to greet Abraham. And certain things take place which are described in the narrative. Who is this Melchizedek? If the narrative says anything, there are a lot of kings, human being type kings, that are kings over city states. And they had joined together in a confederacy, a northern confederacy and a southern confederacy. That sounds kind of familiar, come to think of it. They have joined together in that way. Above them are two other leaders of city states, as it were. Abraham is one of them, because He functions as a priest for God. He is the clan priest of his family. But there is an older one who has been given a special name by God. King of peace. King of righteousness. An honored priest of God who had for his family become that priest like others of the patriarchal priesthood era. Can you think of some of them? There was a man named Job who was a patriarchal priest who offered up sacrifices for his extended family and prayed on their behalf. Noah does the same kind of thing. Abraham is the last of that kind of relationship. And God will, with Abraham, take up a relationship not through fathers leading their extended family as a priest, but through a nation, the nation of Israel. And the era of the patriarchal priesthood will come to an end, and God will be revealing himself through a nation and to a nation up until the time of Christ. And then he'll choose another way to fully reveal himself. Melchizedek is one of the last of the patriarchal priests, I think. A one who had walked with God for a longer period of time than Abraham. A mysterious man. We don't know anything about him. We know not from whence he comes or whither he goes. Built on this historical fact of what Scripture does not say is the whole parallel with the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The priesthood of Melchizedek does not speak of his beginning nor of his end. All we see is a living priest. It is a snapshot. There it is. On the pages of Scripture, all you see about Melchizedek is a living priest. His birth is not recorded. His death is not recorded. And the author of Hebrews, in a wonderful burst of insight, says, that's the kind of priest we have. Whenever we see him, he is a living priest. It's an eternal priesthood. It goes on. He ever lives. Do you know what this does to Scripture? It tells us what Scripture says is important, but the author builds his whole argument here on what Scripture doesn't say. It does not record his birth. It does not record his death. We only see him living. And he says that's the way it is with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We only see him living. Isn't that amazing? What a brilliant man, inspired of the Holy Spirit, comes to this conclusion. And then he links with this narrative Psalm 110. And now he has something to work with. And out of what happens, he is going to demonstrate that the line of priests of Melchizedek is superior to the line of priests of the Aaronic system. And he's going to do that in an exceptionally logical way, and we'll look at that. How many of you can remember back in the days of mathematics when you did geometry theorems? Can any of you remember that? Weren't they terrible? They really were. I still remember the straightest distance, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That's still right, isn't it? Has that been disproved yet? I think that's still right. Well, I set this up, and I think the author of Hebrews sets this up in a similar way. He sets forth what he wants to prove, and he goes at it in a very orderly, logical, step-by-step way. And you have substitution and the great and lesser and all the rest of it being passed around. What he wants to prove is this. The priesthood of Christ is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. I'm on the roof. Okay. Are we focused? Hey. we have an eye test. Can we all? I went to school with the guy on the bottom line. Just couldn't resist that one. What we're wanting to prove is that Christ's priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Now, the first thing he's going to prove is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And this comes from the events of the story in Genesis 14. And the events of the story go like this. As Melchizedek comes out, he comes out with bread and wine, and the author doesn't even say anything about that. He could have, but he didn't. That'll come in heaven. Okay? He comes out, and Abraham meets him. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. And Abraham pays tithes of the spoils of victory to Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews makes a conclusion out of that. And it's a logical conclusion. That the greater blesses the lesser. And the lesser, just like the law says, pays tithes to the greater. And as these two great personages face one another, by the actions that are carried out, it is demonstrated that this old high priest, this old priest, this king of God, is a superior person in his position before God than Abraham was. Because he blessed Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. That's his first step. Now, that hasn't done anything with the priesthood of Christ and the Aaronic priesthood yet. He just establishes that one fact from what took place. Now he says, let's take a look at who this Abraham is. Abraham is related to Levi. Who can tell me how? There's Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Levi. What's that make him? Great-grandfather. Abraham is the great-grandfather of Levi. The author of Hebrews says, may I ask permission to do something? May I speak this way? He says, as it were, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, being in the loins of Abraham. It's called seminal headship. And the author of Hebrews is saying, allow me to say this, that while Abraham was paying tithes, so to speak, so was Levi. Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, through Abraham, was blessing Levi. He is saying Levi is equal to Abraham. Make that substitution. Now, all this is proven so far, if we make that substitution, is that Melchizedek and his priesthood is superior to Levi and the priesthood that came out of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood. We need one more step. You all with me? One more step. Without Psalm 110, we couldn't finish this. He says, let's make another equation. Let's substitute for Melchizedek another priest. And because of Psalm 110, he can do that. Christ is equal to Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever, Psalm 110, after the order of Melchizedek. So the picture that you have in that historical scene is not Melchizedek and Abraham, but it's the priesthood of Levi in Abraham. And the priesthood of Jesus Christ linked with Melchizedek. And the priesthood of Christ is blessing the priesthood of Levi. And the priesthood of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood, is paying tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. Follow that? we have a greater priest. Because Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 demonstrate the superiority of the Melchizedekan priesthood that links Christ with Melchizedek to the Aaronic priesthood that links Aaron through Abraham to that historical moment when two priesthoods meet and one bows to the other and pays tithes. The other blesses the lesser. So from the Old Testament, he has demonstrated, isn't this beautiful? From the Old Testament, he has demonstrated, Jews, you should expect your priesthood to be changed. It's only temporary. It is only until that greater line of priests comes along. It is only until Christ comes, made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let me just jump along a little bit to show you how he does the same thing for the other two arguments, and then we'll come back to this. He says you have a covenant under which your priesthood functions. As you read along in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, you're going to come to a word that says, I will make a, what? New covenant. And if you read the Old Testament carefully, you should realize Judaism is going to come to an end and be replaced by something better. As you read in the Old Testament, thirdly, when he's going to prove a better sacrifice in chapters 9 and 10, he said, as you read in the Old Testament, you have all sorts of sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. And there are thousands of sacrifices on Jewish altars slain that can never bring the conscience peace nor wash away one stain. But as you read through your Old Testament, Jews, you will come to a psalm that says, sacrifice and offerings you don't desire, but a body thou hast prepared me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will. And this man will offer one sacrifice for sins forever. And the Old Testament proves that all of those Levitical sacrifices will come to an end. And God says, I don't want sacrifices. I want somebody to do my will. And Jesus will come and do that. He uses the same methodology each time to prove from the Old Testament that the Old Testament anticipates the coming of a better priest, a better rules, set of rules for the priest to administer, and a better sacrifice for the priest to offer. And if you read the Old Testament, it gives you that anticipation that something greater is going to come. Now in this first section of chapter 7, this is the argument that he sets forth. The logical argument showing the superiority of the Melchizedekan priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. But in chapter 20, verse 20 of chapter 7, he will demonstrate the functional superiority of this priesthood. The line functions better. The Melchizedekan line, by its very nature and practice, is a superior line. Not just by logic, not just by this little allegory that we see of priesthood meaning priesthood, but the very nature of the priesthood is superior. And from verse 20 to the end of chapter 8, he demonstrates that. Let's read it together. It's a beautiful section, and we'll make some comments on it. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. He states functionally the superiority of the Melchizedekan line of priests as contrasted with the Aaronic priest. The first functional superiority is the way in which they became priests. God chose a line, Levi, and the Aaronic priestly system issued forth by the accident of birth. And they were born into the priesthood once he chose that line. No directive will of God involved in that, a rather passive relationship. How did Jesus Christ become a priest? By virtue of an oath of God. I swear and will not relent. And in a deliberate act of God, in appointing a forever priest, he says of his Son, Jesus Christ, thou art a priest, how long? Forever. After the order of Melchizedek. The first line of priests was by birth. Functionally, the deliberative will of God appoints our high priest by his unrelenting oath. I swear and will never take it back. You are a priest forever. Far more activity on the part of God in the identification of our great high priest than ever there was on the by birth identification of the Old Testament priest. He is directly, deliberately exercising his particular will in appointing his Son as our continuing high priest, a much closer involvement on our behalf. He is not a priest without an oath. Not without an oath did he make him a priest. Verse 23 and 24 tells us something else about those priests as contrasted to our priest. They died. Sometimes they were good priests, very infrequent. Most of the time, they were neglectful priests. By the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, they would not pray unless they were bribed. They would not open the door unless the gift was given to them. And they died. And they died. That's the way Aaronic priests always were. They died. They did not continue in their office by virtue of death. And think if you had a high priest who was in his failing years, his memory was going, and his concern was weakening with his weakening condition. What happened to your prayers? What happened to your sacrifices? The priest could not even function. And then he would die. He could not continue. We have a high priest who abides a high priest. He is always alive. He's always ready to work on our behalf. He ever lives to make intercession. When we come rushing to that throne of grace that we were invited to last evening, he is alive and he is ready to act, and the line is not busy. Aren't you glad for that? I came home from a delightful visit to the east coast of our country and of this state to see the beautiful ocean, and I wanted to call home and have some fun with my wife where there's sleet and rain and freezing ice on the roads, and they had dismissed school already and she was on her way home. And when the secretary at school said it's a terrible condition, well, the loving husband gets a little concerned. So I called home and left an answer on the answering machine. An hour after she should have been home for a 10-minute trip. Oh, my. And I called a little later, and we have one of these curse and interrupt things, you know. And it wouldn't be interrupted. And then I called a little later. She was talking to my son. Hey, that's a husband comes before son. That's a dream, I want to tell you. Okay? You see, all this trouble in communicating. She was busy. The line was busy. She wasn't there. She was away. Has that ever happened with our great high priest? Too many people to handle? Call waiting? Leave a message? No. He's the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Son of God. He always lives to make intercession. 1 John tells us what he does when we sin. What does he do? Immediately goes to work on our behalf. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Satan comes sashaying into heaven and says, look, one of your people just sinned. And Jesus is saying, that sin's been covered. He's our advocate. He argues the blood of his atonement on our behalf. And he's never tired, never busy, never taken up with more than he can handle. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to be able to dispense that grace and mercy to help at the appropriate time. He's always available. He ever lives. He's got all the time in the world. He's the creator of time and of space. And we have his ear. He's our great high priest. He ever lives. He is not a priest without an oath. His priesthood is not interrupted by virtue of death. He goes on to say that there is no sin connected with our priest. Those Old Testament priests really knew about the infirmities of human beings. They also knew about the sin that we commit because they committed them. But we have a perfect priest. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sin. Is that wonderful? Perfect. Perfect high priest. He is not made priest without an oath. There's no death connected with his priesthood. There's no sin connected with his priesthood. And glorious fact of all, there's no additional sacrifice connected with his priesthood. Because he made one sacrifice for sins forever. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And when before thy throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it, white as snow. He can save us to the uttermost. I was telling the table where we were eating today, an experience I had at seminary graduation. You may suspect just by talking to me that we had kind of a maverick class in seminary days. It was fun. I really enjoyed that time. At baccalaureate, at graduation, when all the awards are given out, at the close, one of our classmates, he's now the president of Multnomah, Joe Aldrich, had taken a fishing line and attached it to a sign at the top of the auditorium. And with the final amen, they pulled the fishing line, and the sign came down. And it said this about our class: "This is not the best the grace of God can do." Well, that was true. And neither are you. God's not done with us yet, is he? You see, he is saving us to the uttermost. We have been paid, have our penalty of sin paid. That's all over. But he's working with us. We're not in heaven yet. I know that's hard for you to believe here at Park of the Pond. But we're not in heaven yet. For some, you'll notice it a little more. Not so much here. We're not there. He's not finished with us. And he is going to save us to the uttermost. He's going to take us all the way to glory, isn't he? And he ever lives to make intercession. And he's not going to slip one bit on behalf of any one of us. He's going to take us through to the end. We are not the best the grace of God can do. One day, we will be with the Lord. Just think of coming ashore and finding it heaven. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of touching a hand and finding out it's God. Of reaching out to glory and finding we are home. Is that going to be great? Our high priest will never fail us. He ever lives to make intercession. And he will save us to the uttermost. One day, each one of us will be forever with the Lord. And our high priest is not going to stop his work in his present session until we are with him. You want to praise God for that? Amen. Hey, we got a better priest than those old guys that died, that sinned, that didn't continue. We have the very best in Jesus Christ. He is a better priest because he comes from a line of better priests. On Sunday, we'll take a brief look at his better administration, the new covenant, and most specifically, at that better sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for our great high priest, who ever lives to make intercession. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you never fail us, that you have promised to build your church, that you have promised to come again and take us to yourself, and that in the meantime you have promised to be our great high priest who will save us to the uttermost. We thank you and praise you not only for the paying the penalty of our sin, but for your present session in which you give us victory and encouragement and guidance.